Well, friends, out of curiosity this past week, I did a Google search on the protocols for meeting and interacting with the King of England, and I was somewhat surprised and somewhat amused to discover that the Canadian federal government has an entire webpage devoted to this very subject. Did you know that? That we have a webpage devoted to the protocols of royalty. It's actually fairly detailed, and I just want to share with you a couple of the protocols that it recommends should you ever happen to find yourself in the presence of royalty. So first of all, the king and the queen consort are to be called Your Majesty initially, and then afterwards you can continue to call them Your Majesty, or you can switch on the subsequent address to Sir or Ma'am. Any other members of the royal family can be referred to as Your Royal Highness. Men who are in the presence of the king are encouraged to give a neck bow. And if you're wondering what that means, it's defined on the federal website as just a little more than a nod of the head. So that's for the men. Women, on the other hand, are to give a small curtsy where the right foot is placed behind the left heel and the knees slightly bent. It is normally acceptable to wear hats in the presence of the king, but they are not to be worn at any functions after 6:30 p.m. So make sure you keep that in mind. If a woman wishes to wear gloves, they need not be white and should not be taken off before the wearer is presented to greet the monarch. And if the king is to be toasted at a dinner function, it should always happen after the dessert and the coffee are served. The host should stand and ask the guests to join them in toasting the king. Once all of the guests are standing, the host is to raise their glass and to say, without music or any other words, "The king." All guests are to repeat the words, "The king," drink, and then resume your seat. Any type of drink may be used to toast the king except for a cocktail, but white wine and water are preferred. Now, I found that information quite informative, and I imagine that you are all very thankful now to understand what's expected of you should Charles or Camilla happen to show up at your home. And so I was honestly a bit amused to find those protocols being published by our federal government. But when you really stop to think about it, it's actually good and proper to treat royalty with the right respect and to understand what the protocols are. I think most of us, if we were going to meet a member of the royal family, we would want to be prepared so that we didn't embarrass ourselves, so that we didn't do anything that would be unintentionally rude or offensive to the king. We would not come into the presence of human royalty unprepared. But it does cause me to wonder how many of us feel the same weight of responsibility when we gather together in the presence of our infinitely greater King and Master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many Christians, I wonder, are aware of the protocols of acceptable worship as we find them outlined and taught and revealed in the pages of Scripture? And so this morning, that is going to be the goal of our sermon, to look together what the Bible says about the protocols and procedures of worship. And we're thinking in particular this morning of corporate worship, those special times when the church gathers together to worship the King and to conduct ourselves in a way that matches up with His supreme glory and majesty as the highest monarch, the highest ruler that this world ever has or ever will know. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, "The Regulation of Worship." It's actually going to be "The Regulation of Worship Part 1," because we're not going to get through the whole thing in our time together this morning. And again, due to the subject matter, we're not going to be focusing today on any single biblical text, but we're seeking to understand what the Bible teaches as a whole. But even as we consider this morning the protocols of corporate worship, I want us to focus our minds on the worship of God that is happening right now in heaven. We have a description of that, Revelation chapter 4, the worship that is taking place right now around our King, and we are actually joining in that worship here on the earth. So let's be reminded of the worship service that is continually happening around the throne, and we are joining into that this morning. Revelation chapter 4. I'm just going to read a few verses. Verses 6 to 11. Revelation 4, verses 6 to 11. It says, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word, of reading it today. And we pray, Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word would indeed be our rule and our authority this morning. And we pray that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide today, and that by your spirit that you would work in us, your people, both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ and useful for his kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask it. Amen. Well, friends, as we consider this morning this important subject of the regulation of worship, we're going to chart the following course. First, we're going to consider how seriously God takes our worship. Point number one, God takes worship seriously. Secondly, considering what the Bible says about the sincerity of the worshiper, God expects us to worship him sincerely with right hearts. And then thirdly, but next Lord's Day, we're going to conclude by looking in greater detail at the scrupulous expectations of God when it comes to the worship offered by his people. So we're actually going to look next Lord's Day at what elements that the Bible and that Scripture prescribes that should be part of our corporate worship gatherings. And so that's going to be next week, and that's where we're headed in this two-part sermon, the seriousness of worship, the sincerity that is expected in our worship, and thirdly, the scrupulous nature of the Lord in the way that he expects our worship to be conducted. I also want to say at the outset of the sermon this morning that I'm deeply indebted in this particular sermon to a Presbyterian pastor named Ligon Duncan. And Ligon Duncan has written an excellent little book on this subject, and the title of that book is "Does God Care How We Worship?" That would be actually for our librarian a great book to put in our church library. "Does God Care How We Worship?" by Ligon Duncan. And many of the principles that I'll be sharing with you in this two-part sermon can be found in that excellent little book. And so I want to give credit to where credit is due and commend that book to all of you. And so let's begin this morning with a consideration of the seriousness of worship. The Bible, if we read it carefully, it is an undeniable fact that God takes worship seriously. And there is an implication of this. If God takes worship seriously, then we ought to take it seriously, and we ought to make sure that we are prepared to worship God in the way that God himself desires to be worshiped. Now, one of the reasons we're doing this series on ecclesiology is because I am convinced that many Christians in our modern cultural setting and context do not really understand what the Bible teaches about the church. They do not understand what the Bible teaches about worship. And therefore, many evangelicals today are very much like people coming into the presence of royalty without any awareness of the expected protocol and very little knowledge of what God's word says about this extremely important subject. Now, I don't, as a pastor, get to visit other churches all that often, but it has been my observation when I have those occasions to visit other evangelical churches, and as I am always looking to the larger evangelical world, observing trends within the modern church, that in many cases we Christians are not really being led and guided by the teaching of Scripture, but we are a lot of times simply doing what seems good and right in our own eyes. We are making things up as we go along. In many cases, what we're doing is not looking to the Bible, we're just copying what other people are doing. And so we look to the church down the street, and we say, well, look, they're doing it that way, and they're doing this, and people seem to be coming to that church, and so maybe we should try that too. Maybe we should do whatever we see other people doing. And may I say that usually, in this particular cultural moment that we live in, what is good and right in our own eyes tends to be extremely casual, tends to be quite irreverent, and at times tends to be careless and rather thoughtless. We often take very little time to consider who we've come to meet, and we often take very little effort to prepare our hearts, our minds, and our bodies to meet with Him in corporate worship. In other words, our tendency in our own cultural moment is to worship God on our own terms and in a way that's acceptable to us and in a way that's convenient for us. We can observe this. We do not want the worship of God to interfere with other commitments of our lives. I've seen churches advertise their corporate worship services this way. You know, we only meet for an hour on Sunday morning. And why? Because so you can get on with the rest of your day. You know, you can get on the lake, boating, you can do whatever you want for the rest of the day, play baseball, whatever you want to do. We'll try to keep things as short as possible so that you can get on with the more important things. May I say there is nothing more important on the Lord's Day than worshiping our God. That is what this day is about. This is a day of worship. We are applying the Sabbath principle to the Lord's Day. We work 6 days and we rest 1 day. But in our culture today, we will worship God as long as it's convenient for us to do so, and as long as nothing more important gets in the way. Another problem very common in the modern church, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is that there is a confusion in the minds of many modern Christians between the worship that we offer continually to God in the daily rhythms of life and the worships that we offer to God during our corporate gatherings on Sunday. So a distinction between all of life being worship and these appointed times and places of worship, what the Bible refers to as the Lord's Day. This isn't something that we made up. It's in the Bible. It's called the Lord's Day. Now, I have heard evangelicals claim that they do not need to gather for corporate worship with the church family because they can worship. We can worship God any time. We can worship Him anywhere, and we can worship Him anyhow. And so you will hear people say things like this: I don't need to go to church to worship. Why would I need to go to church to worship? Do you think God lives inside of the four walls of a building? I worship God all the time. I worship God when I wash the dishes. I worship God when I go for a walk. I worship God when I wander through the woods. Well, amen. We do worship God in all of those times, but that does not nullify the special appointed times of worship when the church gathers together. There's a lot of confusion about this. And then there are other people who try to argue that New Covenant worship is completely discontinuous from Old Covenant worship, in that in the New Covenant era, they say, there is no longer any appointed time or place to worship God. We are free in the New Covenant to do whatever we please and to worship God in whatever way seems right to us. Now, friends, I think that likely the best way to deal with some of the carelessness and irreverence that permeates so much of the modern church is not to argue about it on Facebook, as I sometimes get drawn into some of these debates. But the best ways for us to deal with this is to look to the Word of God, to be reminded from Scripture itself how seriously the Lord takes our worship, and to remind it that careless attitudes and actions, these are nothing new. There really is nothing new under the sun. Some of the same tendencies besetting the church today have beset the church in every other time and culture. Perhaps not in the same way, but these same tendencies, same sinful tendencies manifesting in every time and culture. Now, we don't need to read all that far into the Bible to realize, or at least we ought to realize, that God takes worship seriously. And God expects to be worshiped in the way that God has revealed. The first clear example of this comes in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and you know the story, the well-known story of Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, and I'm just going to read it for you. You can turn to these texts, you can look them up later on, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read excerpts of some of these texts for you, and you can follow along if you're able. Says this, Genesis 4, 3 to 8, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, most of us have read that story before. I wonder how many of you have considered that story from Genesis in the light of this doctrine of Christian worship. What that passage teaches us about the seriousness of worship. What we have there in Genesis is the story of two brothers, both of them farmers, who both of them bring an offering to the Lord. Abel brings an offering of animal sacrifice, and Cain brings an offering of fruits and vegetables. And so we might read this story, and we ask, or we ought to ask as we read it, what was it? What was the difference? Why does the Lord accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? And there have been numerous attempts to explain that story, but I would suggest to you this morning that the main reason why Cain's offering was rejected is that Cain was attempting to worship God in a way that God had not revealed. Cain was doing his own thing. Like so many people today, Cain believed he could worship God on his terms. He could do whatever seemed good in his own eyes, while Abel offered what God had revealed and required of mankind. Now, what's the basis for that? Well, if you back up a little bit in the book of Genesis, you'll see the context for this drama between the brothers. It was the sin committed by their parents, Adam and Eve, and the sacrifice that the Lord provided as a covering for their sin. Adam and Eve disobey the Lord. They break covenant with God. They bring the curse of death into the world. And how does God respond to it? He actually responds by instituting, prefiguring a covenant of grace. And he institutes the first animal sacrifice. He kills an animal. And he clothes Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. And that was God's first lesson in acceptable worship on the east side of Eden. Fallen man is separated from a holy God on account of his sin. The penalty of sin is death. Up until that first animal sacrifice, no blood of any animal had been violently shed. But once sin comes into the world, God ordains from that point forward this practice of animal sacrifice as a picture of what Christ would accomplish on the cross, where the Lord himself, Christ himself, would come as the ultimate sacrifice for human sin and would die in the place of guilty sinners like you and like me. And so understand, animal sacrifice didn't start on Mount Sinai. Lots of people were sacrificing animals before Israel was founded as a nation. And animal sacrifice is not arbitrary or incidental. It is God's ordained pattern of worship. And from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Jesus Christ, we see a consistent pattern of humans offering animals as a picture of the death and the future coming of the one who would conquer death on the cross. It was a type, it was a shadow of fulfillment in Christ. Now, Cain surely understood this. Cain understood this. Cain knew what God had required of him, but he decided in his own human wisdom that fruits and vegetables were good enough. And so he decided to worship God on his terms rather than on God's terms. And when God did not accept that sacrifice of fruits and vegetables, he got angry. He got really angry, so angry, in fact, that he kills his own brother in a fit of jealous rage. Now, I have no doubt, friends, that Cain was a hard worker. We have some farmers here in our congregation who work hard to grow their crops. Cain was a hard worker. Abel was a hard worker. Cain worked as hard as Abel to grow his vegetable garden, but Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it wasn't what God required. And that ought to show us mankind has never been free to worship God on our own terms and in ways that make sense to us. And so God showed Cain how seriously he took worship. The story of the brothers has been preserved in Scripture for our benefit, that we would remember God is to be worshiped in the terms that God himself sets forth, and that God takes worship seriously. This is a serious matter. First indication of the seriousness comes in these early chapters of Genesis, but We continue reading along in the biblical narrative, and we find numerous examples, people attempting to worship God on their own terms. And so let me just read a few of these examples. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we have a shocking story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offering what the Bible refers to as strange fire. These men are Levitical priests. They are priests serving in the tabernacle, and God revealed very clearly to Moses how they were to conduct their duties. But these two men, these two sons of Aaron, for some reason decided that they knew better than God, and they decided that it would be a good idea to experiment with some form of new unauthorized worship. Strange fire. We don't know exactly what they did wrong. We can guess, but we don't know exactly what they did wrong, but we know what the consequence of the action was. It says that God struck them both dead as an example for the entire priesthood and people of Israel that worship is to be taken seriously. Another example, the time of Israel's wilderness wandering. Do you remember the sons of Korah? They're this group of men. They were bent out of shape by the special vocation that God had given to Moses and Aaron. And these men felt that they were entitled to usurp a role of leadership that God had not given them. And so what did they start to do? They start to verbally lash out against the rightly appointed leadership. And soon afterwards, we know these ambitious men, the sons of Korah, were dealt with by God himself. What a shocking story. Do you know what happened? It says that the earth opened up and swallowed them down as the people looked on in awe. Later on in Scripture, we read of King Jeroboam, who after the division of the kingdom of Israel, instituted his own unauthorized form of worship. God told the people in his law he was not to be worshipped through graven images. We recite that every third week here, right? As we read the Ten Commandments, we are only to worship one God, and we are not to worship him through images. This is part of God's moral law. And actually, this prohibition of images was actually reflected in the tabernacle itself. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but in the ancient world, pagan temples, a temple was not unique to Israel, by the way. Many pagan religions had temples. But in pagan religions, the temple always had a statue or an image of the god that was being worshipped. So in the middle of a pagan tabernacle, there would be an idol or a statue. What was different then about the Jewish tabernacle and temple was this. Like all of the other temples, it had an inner shrine. And in the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, we read in the Bible about a mercy seat, which is a throne, right? It's a place where the king would sit, but there's no statue. No statue in Israel's tabernacle. And the absence of an image or an idol sets Israel's worship apart from the other pagan religion, so that people who would see how the Jews worship, they'd say, well, where's your God? Where's your God? Our God is in our temple. And they would say, well, our God doesn't live in temples made with human hands. Our God inhabits the heavens. He fills all things. But King Jeroboam, in his own wisdom, decided to make the worship of God culturally relevant and convenient. Not wanting the citizens of northern Israel to travel to the temple in Judah, he instead created a few of his own worship centers in northern Israel, shrines that were not sanctioned by God. Even worse, he got the location of worship wrong, but even worse than that, Jeroboam ordered that golden calves would be placed in those worship centers, which is, by the way, a direct violation of God's moral law. That is a violation of the second commandment. Under the influence of pagan culture, Jeroboam, he says, we must make our worship relevant. It'll be better, guys. That's how everybody's doing it. Let's be relevant to the culture. Maybe we can teach them something about Yahweh. If you know your Bible well, you know what happened to this man. God's judgment fell upon him. His dynasty in northern Israel was violently and swiftly brought to an end. Now you would think, after Jeroboam, surely the people would learn their lesson. But sadly, that's not the case. For even in the southern kingdom of Judah, worship is not being taken seriously. One of Israel's better kings, one of their more godly kings, the king named Uzziah, decided it would be a good idea for him not only to function as the king of Israel, but he said, I'm going to be a priest too. I just don't want to take care of the affairs of state. I'm going to take care of the affairs of the church. And so contrary to the law of God, Uzziah walked into the temple and started to offer incense as though he was a Levitical priest. And God's response came swiftly. He was struck down with leprosy, and he died as an outcast. Another notable, rather shocking example comes from the time of David, the Ark of the Covenant being transported back to Israel from Philistine territory, and God clearly told the people in the law that the Levites were to carry the Ark of the Covenant with wooden staves. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll see there's a big deal about this. There's loops that are in the ark, and it's to be carried by certain people, and there's wooden staves that are meant to carry, but instead of following God's directive, the people knew better. They said, let's not bother carrying it. It's a long distance. Why don't we just put it on a cart? That'll be okay. We'll put it on a cart. We'll let the ox carry it back to Israel, and when the cart hits a pothole and the ark almost falls off, a well-meaning man named Uzzah reaches out his hand to keep the ark from falling. You say, wow, this man's motive seems right. He doesn't want the ark to fall into the mud. This guy has the right motive. He's sincere. And what happened to Uzzah? The Bible says that he was instantly struck dead because he had violated God's command. Worship was not being taken seriously. God reminded his people in a rather shocking way, they are not at liberty to do as they please. This is out of order, but I've saved the best to last. Example coming from the story of the Exodus, Aaron himself, pressured by the people of Israel to violate God's commandment and fashion a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain receiving instruction from the Lord. You say, how is that possible? How could a man like Aaron get caught up in that kind of rebellion? I every time I read it, I'm like, Aaron, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? But we know what God was thinking because he tells us. Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. How long had they had the laws of God? The Ten Commandments. He hadn't even gotten the rest of the ceremonial law yet. But he did have the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 and 2. And the Lord says how quickly they have turned aside. Quickly. What was it, 1 day, 2 days, 12 hours? The Old Testament filled with these stories of careless, unauthorized worship judged very severely by God. And the ultimate judgment of Israel's blasphemous worship comes in the form of the Babylonian exile. And in this horrible time of judgment, God allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. They knocked the temple of Solomon to the ground. And many of the people in Judah were killed in siege warfare. But the survivors of that war with Babylon were taken as captives into Babylon for 70 years, after which time God allows them to return to Israel and they rebuild the ruins of the city and the temple. And we read about these just shocking events, and we assume, surely Israel has learned their lesson. Surely things will be different when they come back into the land. Well, we've got the book of Malachi, which we read earlier on in the service, teaching us that this wasn't the case. The careless attitude continued even after they came back from the Babylonian exile. Malachi chapter 1, a colossal failure of worship, God's holy name being dishonored and despised by the priests and the people. Instead of bringing the Lord the best of the flock in sacrifice, they are instead bringing to the temple the lame and the blind. Anything that we cannot use, we will give to God. We'll give him the diseased animals from our flock. Not only that, Malachi indicates the priests of Israel, the leaders of worship, viewed their temple service as an inconvenience. I mean, this is the definition of a hireling that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. Somebody who knows why they're doing it. I wonder sometimes how many pastors are just in ministry for the money, for who knows what. This is nothing new. These priests, they serve the Lord half-heartedly. They complain about their work. They angrily snort. Just a pathetic display of careless, thoughtless, blasphemous worship. And God's response to the priests is recorded by the prophet Malachi. We've read it already. I want you to hear some of these words again and just let it sink in. The Lord speaking through his prophet says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? What have we done to wrong you, Lord? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, well, Lord, what have we done? How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present it to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Now listen to this. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. How I wish that there was somebody who would have the sense to shut and lock the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. In response to the careless worship being offered up in the years following the Jewish return from exile, God said he would rather have the doors of the temple locked than for the insult to continue. Israel's worship was an insult. It was blasphemy. Instead of showing forth the greatness of God's name, they were instead profaning and demeaning his name. They were robbing him of glory. They revealed how deplorably low the spiritual state of their hearts and their minds were. Here are people that do not take worship seriously. But yet they are going through the outward motions in a very careless, disobedient, and insulting manner. It's quite a shocking text. In the light of what God writes to the people and priests of Malachi's day, it really does make me wonder, what does God think today? What does our God think today as he looks at the worship that is being offered in so many of our New Covenant evangelical churches? Do our modern expressions of worship reflect an awareness of who God is? Does it reflect an awareness of who we have come to meet with on the Lord's day? Does it reflect hearts that are grateful to God, or does it expose hearts that go through the motions out of a sense of duty, but in reality, actually, if they could be doing something else, they'd rather be doing something else? I'll come to church, but I'd much rather be out in my boat. Is God pleased by the worship being offered up to him in churches today, or would he say, as he said to the Israelites so many years ago, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands." That is serious. These are very serious words, and they ought to cause us to very seriously and soberly examine the state of our hearts and the seriousness with which we take the worship of God. Are we giving God our best, or do we give him our leftovers? Are we eager to gather with the people of God for worship on the Lord's day, or do we snort at it? Do we snort at it? We say, as the priests of Israel did, "What weariness this is. What weariness. I wish I was doing something else." Are we paying attention to the directions that God gives for worship? Are we seeking to follow them? Or are we just making things up as we go along? Are we just following what we see other people doing? Are we just doing what seems right in our own eyes? Are we actually seeking to understand what God requires as revealed in Scripture? Or are we taking cues from the culture? These are serious matters, friends. I hope we're reminded today. Worship is serious. We ought to take it seriously. If we are going to worship God rightly, we must first understand how serious it is and to cast off completely our careless thoughts and attitudes and actions. But perhaps in the light of all of the biblical examples that I've already shared with you, some might give this response. And I'm sure there are some that would give this response. Yes, of course, Pastor. Of course. But don't forget, Pastor John, that we are now living in the new covenant. We're no longer in the old covenant. All those people that you mentioned, I mean, that's the Old Testament. Those guys were all living under the law, but today we live under grace. They were all under the bondage of the law. We live under grace. Very common assumption among Christians today, and I cannot understand it. This idea that God has somehow lowered his standard in the new covenant. Does that make sense to you, that as God's redemptive plan unfolds, that his standards get lower? Has he changed? Is he different now than he was in the Old Testament? Are the Gnostics right that the God of the Old Testament is some evil deity and the God of the New Testament is this benevolent, merciful God? Are we Gnostics? Well, let's consider this objection. We live in the New Covenant. Well, let me add one further example for you from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. As you're likely aware, the church that met in Corinth was beset by numerous conflicts and problems, and Paul addresses them in two inspired letters and possibly even another letter that we no longer have. And if you read those letters carefully, you'll know that the same careless attitudes and actions that we've observed in the Old Covenant era were a problem in the New Covenant church. Now, perhaps the most notable example of this that we have in 1 Corinthians is the behavior of those Christians around the Lord's table and the way that they were abusing the sacraments of the church. The Lord's table, as we know, and I'm going to be preaching on this in a few more weeks, the Lord's table is an integral part of New Covenant worship. It's meant to remind us of the gospel. It's meant to remind us of our unity with Christ and one another. It's meant to nourish and strengthen our faith. But what was intended to be a unifying ordinance had become in ancient Corinth a sinful display of human selfishness and careless disobedience. So we've read from the Old Covenant. Let me read to you from the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle, beginning in verse 17, says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Do you not hear Malachi behind that? It would be better for you guys not to meet at all. When you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Oh, that there were someone to shut the door. You'd be better not to gather around the table at all. Paul continues, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Can you imagine? They're not sharing with one another. They're drinking so much of the wine that they're getting drunk. Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" You see, the rich people weren't waiting for the slaves to arrive, and they didn't want to eat with them anyway. "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not." We skip down to verse 27, and Paul's rebuke of their careless worship continues. He says there, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And now listen to what comes next. You say, "Wow, this is in the New Testament. This is New Covenant worship." Paul says, That is why many of you are weak and ill, and why some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Christians in the ancient city of Corinth had made the supper of the Lord into a mockery. And as the text tells us, God's judgment fell upon them in ways that are closely reminiscent of the Old Testament. God had stricken some of them with sickness. And yes, God had put some of them to death. He had killed some of them. And so I ask you, friends, in the light of this revealed truth, do you really think that God's standard for Christians in the new covenant is any lower than it was for Israelites in the old? Do you really believe that being under grace instead of law means that we are now at liberty to insult God, to trample on the ordinances of worship, and to do as we please? Those who believe that a covenantal shift has somehow lowered God's expectations for worship are very, very seriously deluded. And if there's any doubts in your mind about the seriousness of worship in the new covenant, I would encourage you later today, read the first few chapters of Revelation and take some time to meditate on the rebukes that Christ issues to his disobedient churches, threatening to remove their candlestick, to bring their ministry to an end if they do not repent and return to their first love. Simply saying that we live under grace instead of law, number one, many people that say that don't really understand what they're saying by that. But simply saying that doesn't mean anything. If you say that in order to insinuate that the worship of God is not to be taken seriously in the church today, that is such a serious mistake. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is worthy of appropriate worship. He is as worthy of appropriate worship today as he ever was in the Old Testament. He is even more worthy of it because we see it more clearly. We understand more clearly than the Old Covenant Christians what God has done. So the outward forms have changed with Christ, but the person that we worship has not. And so thus far we have focused on the seriousness of worship, whether in the Old or the New Covenant. But having laid that basic foundation, we move forward to the second main point, and this is the last point that we're going to be considering in our time together this morning. And it is this, that God expects that worship will be sincere. Worship that not only proceeds from right actions, but also from a worshiper whose heart is right and pure before God. We must be serious about worship. We must attend as closely as possible to the forms and structures that God has prescribed for us in his word, but we must also be sincere, meaning that the Lord cares as much or more about our hearts as he does about the outward forms of our corporate worship gatherings. Now notice I didn't say God cares about your heart and he doesn't care about the forms. That's not true. God cares about both, but your heart is extremely important. Extremely important. Good motives, as we've seen from the example of Uzzah, are not an excuse for disregarding God's instruction. On the other hand, careful observance of God's precepts concerning the forms and structures of worship means nothing if our hearts are not right before him. I think some of the truth of this can be seen in the text of Malachi that we've all already considered together. Now, there is little doubt that in the period following Israel's return from the exile, they were, to be fair to them, they were far more careful and far more concerned about the outward forms of worship. And so when we read about Israel's worship after they returned from Babylon, we no longer see the crass forms of idolatry that sometimes characterized worship before they went to Babylon. They're no longer burning children to Molech. They're no longer making golden calves, so far as we know. And so in some respects, worship after the exile is closer in its form to what God commanded in his law. But even so, we see in Malachi's rebuke, it is possible to go about our religious duties with hearts that are not right before God. The priests during Malachi's time, they are doing the basic duties required of them. They are hirelings, but their hearts are not sincere. They dislike serving God. They do not enjoy their job. They resent it. They snort at it. They consider it to be a wearisome chore. That is not a heart that is right with God. Another text that highlights the same problem is found in Isaiah 58, and there are so many texts that I could show you this morning. I'm just being highly selective here because we'd be here all day. But Isaiah 58, the prophet looking forward to Israel's return from the exile, and he describes worship that is outwardly correct, but yet insincere and hypocritical. And so let me read you a few words. Isaiah 58, the Lord says through his prophet, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? Day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" Those verses, the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to a time when Israel's worship will be reformed and corrected in terms of its outward forms. This is a picture of a people going through the outward motions of acceptable worship. They are fasting. They are seeking God daily. They are even covering themselves with sackcloth and ashes as a sign of humility. But the problem, according to the verses, is that the inward heart of the people does not match the outward expression of worship. There's a mismatch. Yes, they're fasting, they're praying. And yes, they're actively oppressing the poor. And they're disregarding all kinds of other aspects of God's word and law. And when God doesn't bless them for their outward acts of worship, they complain to God and they say, "God, what's wrong with you? Don't you see all of the things that we're doing for you? Don't you see how we're fasting and we're praying and we're going to the temple and we're offering our worship and we're seeking you every day? Why don't you bless us? Why don't you understand?" And God tells them through the prophet he would not accept their outward worship if it was being offered insincerely, hypocritically, and manipulatively. You know that we can act as pagans trying to manipulate God through our worship. If I do this for you, God, then you can do something for me. We try to make deals with God. That's the basis of the prosperity theology. These Israelites think that they can extort a blessing from God if they focus on the externals of worship, and God tells them he cares about their hearts. Insincere, hypocritical worship, he says, is false worship. Later on in the New Testament, you say, "Well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament?" Well, later on in the New Testament, Jesus exposes the Pharisees for the same basic problem. You remember those guys, the Pharisees? Extremely religious, very scrupulous Jews. They pay close attention to the outward forms of worship. And they claim to love the law of Moses. And they have a reputation among the people for being such meticulous keepers of the law. Now, in actual fact, they were not meticulous keepers of the law. They were actually breakers of the law because they had added all kinds of their own man-made rules and traditions to the law. And thus they had corrupted the law and had missed the point of the law. You know, there are two ways that we can corrupt the worship of God. One is by subtracting from it, and the other way is from adding to it. And the Pharisees were adders to the law. They corrupted by addition. And in their zeal for rule keeping, they often accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law. Were they right that Jesus broke the law? I've heard Christians say, "Well, Jesus didn't keep the law, so we don't need to keep it either." Can you imagine something so blasphemous? to say that? Jesus says, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. If Jesus broke the law, then he is not qualified to be our sin substitute. That is outright blasphemy. But yet, the Pharisees, they continually accuse Jesus of breaking the law. They say, Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath when you and your disciples pluck grain and heal the sick. That's not breaking the law. That's fully in keeping with the law. Jesus told them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They accuse Jesus of breaking the law for not observing their traditions. On the outside, they look very religious, very pious, but Jesus was not fooled because he knew their hearts were not right. Hear these words. This is Matthew 23, verse 23. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ought to have done these without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness, Jesus says, lawbreakers. It is an important text. In a lot of ways, it parallels and mirrors the rebukes of the Old Testament prophet, showing Jesus is not impressed with formalism devoid of sincerity and integrity, and reminding us if our hearts are not right with God, nothing else will be right. Nothing else will be right. If we neglect the weightier matters of God's moral law while going through the outward motions and forms of worship, our worship will not honor God and will not be accepted by him. We may also think in this respect the corrective word that Jesus spoke in Revelation to the church in Ephesus. You say, wow, what a church. The church in Ephesus, they're serious about worship. They have so many commendable attributes. They're strict in their theology. They're precise in their belief. They don't have patience for false teaching and false teachers. This is a faithful church. This is an orthodox church. And Jesus looks beyond the externals and makes an observation about their hearts. And he says, you guys have forsaken your first love. And the outward worship was good, but the hearts of the worshipers was not. And for that reason, Jesus commands them to repent. And he says, I will remove your lampstand if you do not get your heart in tune with the gospel that you profess to believe. Now, next week, we're going to look in greater detail at the outward forms of corporate worship. And so next week, we are going to define together what has been called the regulative principle of worship. And we are going to see next time our corporate worship is not open to do as we please, but that God has given us specific instructions to regulate and govern our corporate worship. But may I say to you, my friends, that a church that has pristine worship in terms of its outward forms can be dead, can be displeasing to God, can be an insult to God. Do you know that during the Nazi regime, many of the supporters of Adolf Hitler were devout Lutherans who went to church every Sunday, even as their nation committed genocide. I remember a dear older saint who's now with the Lord who was under Nazi occupation in Poland. And she told me that when Poland was taken over by the Nazis, that she was forced to work for a Lutheran Nazi who went to church every week. During the period of segregation in the American South that lasted up until the 1960s, Baptist churches, let's not just pick on the Lutherans, Baptist churches in the southern United States filled with people who claimed to love God, while they viewed their black neighbors as unworthy even to sit in the same church pew or to drink out of the same water fountain. And yet, the outward forms were right. It is indeed possible, my friends, to go through the outward motions with hearts that are not right. And so before we get to the outward forms and structures next Lord's Day, we have to lay the right foundation. And so we look into our own hearts. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord, and we say to him, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. Let's pray.